We open in the Word of God this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read the entire chapter. When we started in this chapter, I said that it would be good for us to read through the chapter regularly so that by the time we're done preaching through this chapter, it's cemented in our minds, memorized. And so we'll read this morning again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And the word charity is the Greek word agape that we refer to most often as love. In this middle section, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that we've been looking at, verses 4 through 7, we are dealing with the practice or the behavior of love. These verses give to us direction, but not definition of love. They don't define what love is for us, but they tell us how we should act in love towards others if they are the objects of our love. And so there are in these verses 4 through 7, 15 expressions of love. Patience is an expression of love. Love suffers long. That's patience. Kindness is an expression of love in very small deeds even that are helpful to another. That's the idea of kindness there. That's an expression of love. Now, not being envious of others, but instead being glad for them and what they have and their achievements and who they are is an expression of love. Now, not being proud and boastful, but instead humble is an expression of love. This morning, we have another expression of love. Now, not only is this section practical, but it's been our experience as we've been studying it that it's also quite convicting. Convicting. The Word of God, I mentioned in the prayer, is like a sword that divides joints and marrows. That is, the Word of God is something like the surgeon's scalpel that forces us to examine ourselves by discerning the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And so we've looked at our own impatience, our own unkindness, our own envy, and our own pride. And this word was written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with exactly that intention. Paul wrote it to the church at Corinth to address specific issues in Corinth. This word is tailored for them. And each of these are things that they had to examine and that we also, hearing God's Word, need to examine in ourselves and as a church. Now as we move into verse 5, we see that love is not just a matter of feeling, but also something that is put into action. Love is not only action, and that's clear in verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. That is, you can be very generous. You could even die a martyr's death without love for the poor and without love for God. But that doesn't mean that love is not active. And that's what we see this morning. Love is active. And so the phrase that we consider this morning at the beginning of verse 5 speaks of our behavior or our activity. Doth not behave itself unseemly. God, by this word, wants to examine not only our attitudes, but also what we do. Our actions towards others will show whether we have love in our heart for them. Our activity is to be governed by love. As Christians, we are to conduct and to carry ourselves a certain way. There's a decorum for us to follow as believers. That's what this phrase is teaching us. How we behave in front of others and towards others does matter and should be of concern to us as believers. So let's consider this phrase at the beginning of verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Under the theme, love does not act inappropriately. And notice with me three things. First, the explanation. Second, the rebuke. And third, the pattern. Of the 15 characteristics or expressions of love that are given here in these verses, perhaps this one is the most surprising and needs the most explanation. We wouldn't really expect, when talking about love, that something like this would be said, that it doesn't behave in an unseemly or an inappropriate or in an unbecoming way. And then what does that mean? Doth not behave itself unseemly. At the end of my verse, as a footnote, it says in this Bible, doesn't behave itself rudely. Well, what does that mean? And when we understand what that means, how does that relate to love? How does our becoming behavior or appropriate behavior relate to love? What's that got to do with love anyway? The literal idea of behaving in an unseemly way is to behave out of order, in a way that's out of order or not orderly, not suitable. Not appropriate. That's the idea. There is a behavior and there are words for Christians that are suitable and that are becoming. And so the scriptures speak of walking worthy of our calling and walking worthy of the gospel and walking in a way that's becoming believers. There's an appropriate way for the Christian to behave. And there's an appropriate way as we think about different situations and circumstances in our lives for us to behave as well. And this is saying that the Christian is one who is conscious to conduct himself in every situation in which he finds himself in life in the appropriate, orderly manner. It comes, this word does, from a root word which means scheme or pattern or fashion or form, and it implies that there is a proper form or scheme or order for living. And behind this idea is the idea that God Himself is a God of order and not of confusion. He is that in His own life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in the perfect unity and the function of each of the persons of the Godhead. God is a God of order. God is a God of order in His decrees. He's ordered everything with a purpose. He doesn't work in history in a random way. Nothing happens by chance or by accident according to God's decree and control. And God is a God of order in His work of creation. In the beginning, He created a world, and even in its fallen state, we were able to recognize the beautiful order of the world that God has made. And God is orderly in His providence. God is orderly in the governing of history and His government of all the affairs of mankind. Just think of an example in the Scripture, the example of Joseph being sold into slavery, and then the way that Joseph explains that, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive." God ordered that. And so God is a God of order. And because of that, God has, in His creation of man and of human society, established institutions for order. So you can think of institutions such as the marriage, the institution of marriage, or the institution of the home, or institutions of government, or institutions of employment, or the institution of the church. These institutions are given by God to regulate our lives, to bring order to our lives. And then we can think of God's order for man also from the point of view of time. God created time. There was a day in which time began, and there was a before time. God is the eternal God who was before time. But for man, God has created the order of time, days, hours, minutes, even seconds, and weeks, and months, and years, and seasons, and centuries, and so on. God has created this order of time in which man lives. Man cannot exist in chaos. And that's even true as we consider fallen man. There's an order and structure in human society that God has created there. We use calendars, and we use clocks, and we organize our days and the events of each day. We live in a house in which we arrange our furniture in a certain way. We have a place for clean dishes and dirty dishes and clean laundry and dirty laundry. And as we go out on the street, there are traffic laws, and there's a certain order that man needs in order to exist. God is a God of order, and man needs order so that he may live. Without order, where there's chaos, it's impossible to exist and impossible to accomplish anything, and especially, we'll see, impossible to love. And so we have relationships, marriage, parents and children, in the workplace, an employer and an employee, authority, its structures in society. We exist in time, and we exist in relationships. We don't live randomly and chaotically. You don't have a family that you live with one night and then decide, well, I'm just going to go to this house, and this will be my family for today. And this will be my home for tomorrow. Well, this will be the car that I'll drive today. And no, there's an order and a structure that's necessary in society, and that's really universally recognized. And now the point of the text is this, that Christians, that believers, in all of their living, recognize these structures, these relationships, these institutions. And in these structures and relationships, they behave themselves accordingly and appropriately. Perhaps the wisdom of Solomon helps us to understand this from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. He says, verse 3, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. There's a time to embrace, and there's a time to refrain from embracing. In other words, there's an appropriate time for each of these things. At a wedding, you rejoice. At a funeral, you weep. He's talking about appropriate behavior in the different structures of life. And when someone acts or behaves in an inappropriate way, an unseemly way, especially if that's something that's done in a public setting, we cringe and we say, what was he doing? What was he thinking? We're embarrassed for him. We're embarrassed ourselves. We look away. Now, these are things that we know and that we teach to our children. We could speak of them in terms of manners and modesty. What are manners? Well, manners is simply this, that there's a manner to behave that's appropriate to a situation. That's a manner, or manners. There's a way to behave at church. There's a way to behave at home. There's a way to behave in familiar company. And there's a way to behave among strangers and in public. There's a way to behave on the playground, and there's a way to behave at the dinner table. There's ways to behave toward parents, towards siblings, towards your boss, towards a police officer, towards a teacher, towards a child. There's a way to behave in the daytime, and there's a way to behave in the nighttime. There's appropriate behaviors towards people of the opposite sex, and there are inappropriate behaviors. There's appropriate things for marriage, and there are inappropriate things for outside of marriage, and so on. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Manners and modesty. Modesty is really self-control. It is really temperance in different settings. And so there's a modesty, a self-control that we should exercise in the way that we dress, in the way that we speak, in the way that we eat, in the way that we spend our money, in the way that we use our recreational time. There's a modesty. An appropriate kind of modesty. Manners and modesty. These are things that we teach our children. Now, for the Christian, his behavior is governed primarily by the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. They tell us what's right and they tell us what's wrong. There are things that God commands and those are appropriate, and there are things that God forbids and those are, of course, inappropriate behavior. But having said that, we realize that it's not that simple, because sometimes what's right in one situation is not appropriate or right in another situation. Let me give you a couple of examples. Behavior of a man and wife behind closed doors is not appropriate in a public setting. Or, as Paul talks about it here in 1 Corinthians, there are things in Christian conduct that are matters of liberty that might be okay for us to do on our own or in certain company, but then we should refrain from them in other company. And he talks about that with regard to meat offered to idols and not offending the weaker brother. So how now does this appropriateness of behavior fit with a discussion of love? How does it fit with love? Love, charity, does not behave itself unseemly. Well, that's not, and it shouldn't be that difficult for us to answer, because the ultimate requirement of the Christian's life is love. Love. Love for God and love for man. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That controls our conduct. We live by the law of love. And so when we love God, we live before Him. We serve God from moment to moment. We live consciously in His presence. We're aware that we stand in a relationship to Him, that we're in covenant with God as His people. And that for the Christian is a controlling motive for all his living and for all his obedience. We don't obey God to get things from Him. We don't live a certain way in life out of fear of God's judgment because we're scared of Him, but because we love Him. He's loved us. We live in His world. We use the things that God owns. We're thankful for our salvation. We're thankful for everything that we have from Him. We confess God's sovereignty and that God has sovereignly ordered our life and put us in every relationship and situation in our lives. And so, as God has placed us sovereignly, we serve Him in love. Manners and modesty really come back to the heart issue of love for God. Let me give one simple example of that. We want to teach our children manners with regard to eating, with regard to food. And that is a matter of your heart and your love for God. Because think about this. What are food manners? Well, we sit, we thank God for the food, and then we eat quite deliberately and moderately. To eat like a glutton, to dive in without waiting, is not to love God. Even just think about that with regard to the one who has prepared your meal. Your mother has prepared a meal, she set the table. There's a portion for everyone who will be at the table, and if you come in and you sit down and you grab the food and you chow it down before anybody else gets an opportunity, and you're not grateful to her for the preparation of the food, that's not love in your manners. And now that's true especially with regard to God. And so the Bible speaks of gluttony as idolatry. Gluttony is idolatry. Think about that. You've made an idol of the food and you've made an idol of yourself. And now that's just one little example, isn't it? We teach our children to love God, and because they love God, they will live moderately, modestly, and with manners before God and in the relationships of life. Out of our love for God, we want God to be glorified in all of our conduct. And we realize that as Christians, we bear God's name in our lives and before the world. And so our love for God governs our behavior in every circumstance and situation. And that's true also with regard to our behavior towards others. Because we love them, we behave appropriately toward them and in their presence. Why does how I behave around others matter to me? Well, it matters to me because I love others. I respect them. I respect their space. I'm careful not to unnecessarily offend them. I'm conscious of the feelings of others. In the relationship in which I stand with every other human being, they are first and not me. I put myself second in every relationship. That's love. We're going to go on to that in the next phrase. Seeketh not her own. Love puts the other first in every situation. And so I don't act up. I don't interrupt. That's love. I was thinking about that this week with regard to an email that I received about our upcoming trip to Mexico, and Professor Kamminger wanted to know from Donor, what's appropriate as far as attire, clothes, in Mexico? And Donner's answer was, no shorts and no suits. Well, that's pretty much what we wear here, isn't it? We wear shorts in the summer, and we wear suits for our meetings and conferences. But there, we'll wear pants and shirts. We don't want to appear too casual and disrespectful, which is the message that shorts will give in that culture. And we don't want to appear too extravagant and ritzy, which is the appearance that a full suit will portray. And then you think of Paul. Paul says earlier in this book, I'm become all things to all men, so that if by any means I might save some. Because he loves them. So there's an appropriate behavior in every context. One of the greatest examples in Scripture of this is Paul himself and how he carries himself as a minister and a missionary, as a pastor in the different churches in which he labored. When he came to Corinth, he didn't make himself a financial burden, but he makes the point that he labored with his hands so that he wouldn't be burdensome to them. When he could have rebuked the church at Corinth with the authority of an apostle, he pled with them as a gentle father. When he dealt with new Christians, he, 1 Thessalonians 2, was careful about his manner And he cherished them and was patient with them as a mother who cares for a growing infant. When he stood before princes and governors, Paul was careful to be respectful of them. There's even in the ministry of Paul an example of him apologizing, repenting, because he had been disrespectful. That's in Acts chapter 23. He was sitting before the council, and he said, "I've lived in a good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So Ananias wanted Paul to be silent and to be struck on the mouth. "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And then the people that were around Paul, perhaps some kind of court officers, said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And then listen to Paul's response. "Then said Paul, I wist not, or I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." So Paul even respected the office of high priest. He was careful to behave appropriately in the different situations as a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question that the text puts to us this morning is, do you behave appropriately in love for your fellow man? How do you treat your wife in public, for example? How do you drive your car in busy traffic? How do you dress as a woman? How do you relate to your next door neighbor as a Christian? How do you speak to your children as a loving parent? How much noise do you make in the house when others are sleeping? Love does not behave itself unseemly. So you see how it relates to love. Now this is a specific word that's tailored by the apostle under the inspiration of the Spirit for the church at Corinth. And it really, in some ways, is kind of a summary rebuke of everything that Paul has to say to Corinth in this book. What is the proper way to behave in the church of God? This was the issue in Corinth, wasn't it? That they weren't behaving properly as the church of God. Their behavior was unseemly, unbecoming. And it was especially unbecoming towards each other. They weren't loving one another. There was chaos in the life of the church at Corinth. In every sphere, in every relationship, that was true in Corinth. And that's why Paul writes this letter. And let's see that. We see that in the first couple of chapters in this book, where there was division over personalities. One said, "I'm of Paul," another, "I'm of Apollos," another, "I'm of Cephas," and then these super spiritual people said, "Well, we're of Christ." And there was division in the church over personalities and gifts, and the gifts of those different people. And the apostle labels this behavior as childish. That's how it's inappropriate. Later he's going to say, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. Now I became a man, I put away childish things." This was how Paul characterizes this behavior in the beginning of chapter 3. He couldn't speak to them as grown people, but as babes. Immature. They gloried in men. They were carnal in this. Inappropriate. Chapter 4. He speaks to those who are puffed up and boast and exalt themselves above the office of apostle. And he finishes that chapter by saying, "Am I going to have to come to you with a rod? I want to come gently, but I might have to come with a rod." Again, this is childish behavior, and it needs to be disciplined, needs correction. And the problem is love, isn't it? A lack of love for the apostle. A lack of love for the church, this divisive behavior. In chapter 5, the apostle speaks of the subject of incest that was in the church. A man had a relationship with his mother-in-law, And this, the apostle says, was so inappropriate that even the pagans were ashamed of this kind of behavior. And then even more unseemly in the church at Corinth was this, that this man was allowed to continue in regular fellowship in the church. Love was missing. Out of love, they should have disciplined this man. That would be appropriate. You see how love behaves in an appropriate way. Well, you come to chapter 6, and the issue is this, that believers are suing one another in the law courts of the land, and there's no love in that, and it's entirely inappropriate. And the apostle emphasizes how inappropriate this is in chapter 6 by saying to them, don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? How silly that you who are going to judge angels together go before an earthly judge. Work this out between yourselves as believers. Chapter 7, he deals with the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and even dating and virgins. And he actually uses this same word in verse 36 here when he speaks of one behaving in an uncomely way toward his virgin. We're not going to explain all of that, what that means. But the point is this, there's an appropriate way to behave in male-female relationships, in marriage and outside of marriage, towards your daughter or towards an unmarried woman. There's appropriate ways to behave and there are inappropriate ways to behave. And all of this, again, comes back to love. That's even how the apostle begins that chapter. He says, chapter 7, verse 3, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. In other words, love should govern their physical relationship with one another. Then again, love governs appropriate behavior in chapters 8 through 10 when the apostle deals with the subject of Christian liberty and meat offered to idols. In Corinth, there were some that weren't walking charitably towards one another. And the apostle says, chapter 8, verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And verse 11, that your weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And they must exercise carefully their liberty so as not to make others stumble. Chapter 11 talks about behavior when they come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And you remember how inappropriately some behaved there in the worship of the church. The rich would come early, they'd share their food with one another, they would be full, they would be drunk, then the poor would come, and there'd be nothing for them, and then together they would come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And the apostle even says, well, this isn't even the Lord's Supper. How inappropriate. Because your behavior towards one another is not governed by love. And perhaps this area of inappropriate behavior, which is not governed by love, is most evident in chapters 12 and 14 on the two sides of this chapter on love. When the apostle talks about gifts in the church. Chapter 14, he speaks of the confusion because everybody in the church had their gift and everybody in the church wanted to share their gift. And so one person would begin to speak and another would speak over top of them. And there was babble in unknown tongues and there was confusion and it was indiscernible. And they were trying to outdo each other and there was nothing worshipful about it at all. And Paul says, what happens when a visitor comes? And so the apostle says in chapter 14 and verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then he applies that principle to the way that women are to conduct themselves in the church when he says, let them keep silence and not teach in the church. And he finishes that chapter by saying this, let all things be done decently and in order. In other words, if there's love in the church, there will be order in the church. There will be appropriate conduct in the life of the church. And you see there the point of application for us. It's this, that if there will be love in our homes, there needs to be structure in our homes, and vice versa. If we would have structure in our homes, we must love one another in appropriate ways in the relationships that God has given to us. That also applies in the church. And that is, of course, a very important word today, not just as we observe society and the breakdown of structures and the chaos that overwhelms our society, but also in the church and in our own lives. Let's not just apply this to the world and observe it there, but think about our own lives. Is there structure in your daily life? Is there a pattern and an order to the way that you live in your Christian homes? There is a time to work, and there is a time to play. There is a time to sleep, and there is a time to wake up. There is a time to eat, and a time to refrain from eating. Do you have that kind of appropriate behavior in your home? And by that kind of appropriate behavior, do you have a structure where you can, in that environment, love one another appropriately? Do you love one another by that kind of structured behavior? That's missing in society, isn't it? The breakdown of institutions such as marriage. Man redefines the institutions that God has established and overthrows authority structures as God has put them in place in society. And you see that coming also into the church, and the chaos coming into the worship of the church, similar to what Paul describes in chapter 14. And all of it is driven by what? Self-love. How do I get what I want? What is it that pleases me? And disorderliness and chaos is a result of that self-love. And as we think about disorder that sometimes comes into our own lives, in our own homes, it's really the same cause, isn't it? Selfishness. It takes work to maintain order in your life. It takes work to maintain order in your home. It takes work to prepare a meal for family dinner. It takes work to assemble a family together for devotions. It takes work to get grumpy teenagers out of bed and organized for the day. And that hard work doesn't make us happy. And so we sometimes quite selfishly set aside the structure and the order. And what happens is there's chaos, and in that chaos, we're not loving one another. We're not even able to love one another in appropriate ways. There's a free-for-all, a kind of anarchy that can come. So we need structure to love, and love creates structure. Love recognizes God's order. Let all things be done decently and in order. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Now, there's a pattern for us in Jesus Christ's behavior, isn't there? He loved us, and in His love for us, He followed the order that God had set down for Him, the pattern that God in His wisdom had laid down for Him. He followed that order by humbling Himself and coming into this world. He followed that order in the human relationships that God put him in, so that in Luke 2, as a child, when he couldn't understand, or when his parents couldn't understand him, he was subject to them. He followed that order in his behavior in the life of the church. Think about this. He was well known in the synagogue in Nazareth because that was where he went. That was where he went, and he never stood up to preach or to teach until he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and sent and commissioned by God to do this. Think about that. The Son of God sitting in church, sitting in a synagogue, being instructed, receiving instruction from someone else. And when Satan and others tried to tempt him as the Messiah and the Son of God, He behaved in appropriate ways and didn't succumb to temptation. As a citizen in the land, he behaved in appropriate ways. Think of what he said to the disciples when he was asked whether it was appropriate to pay taxes. He says, "Well, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's." And even when he was arrested and tried and sent to the cross, he didn't break out from the authority that God had placed over him, but he conducted himself as the servant of God and a messenger of God in this world. And we also are to live with that kind of a pattern before the world. As witnesses of Jesus Christ, we are called to convey by our lives the gospel and in our speech the hope and the joy that is ours. And as we convey the gospel, our own lives should never stand in the way of that witness. Think about it this way, that Christianity and the message of Christianity is offensive enough. As we bring the gospel, we want the only offense to be the gospel. And we shouldn't let our conduct become the excuse to the unbeliever to avoid the claims of the gospel. We'll look at you anyway. Or we could put that another way. Having the truth and understanding the truth and believing the gospel doesn't give us an excuse to be rude and offensive ourselves towards others. A Christian who loves God and who loves others is doubly charged to be courteous and inoffensive himself. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the instruction that comes from Thy Word here. In some ways it's surprising, but it's also something that's important for us to think about, and to think about in our relationships, in our homes, in our life in the church. We pray that in our love for Thee, the God of order, we may be those who will follow the order that Thou hast established for us in life and in the relationships of life, so that in this way we may show ourselves to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray it for His sake. Amen.